gym was more like the way that God would have us be as a church family together. And so in the early church, we read, instead of reading about, you know, some kind of description of the Lord's Supper, we hear the words breaking bread together. So that's essentially what they were doing. They were eating a meal together. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they were eating probably a full meal, and maybe the meal culminated in remembering Christ and his sacrifice. Or maybe it happened during the meal. Either way, it's an ordinance. It was a command by Jesus after, in the upper room there, they were doing the Last Supper together. Jesus takes the bread, first of all, and then he takes the cup. And after each element, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's a command to the disciples. It's a command to the church. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in Acts 2, we read that they were doing it in remembrance of Jesus. They were doing it every single day in remembrance of Jesus. Then in Acts 20, Luke records that that they were breaking bread together because it was the first day of the week. So I think it's probably, you know, they realized they couldn't keep the pace. They couldn't keep doing it every day, so things slowed down, and they started doing it every week instead. Jesus says this, Luke records this in chapter 22, 15 and 16. Of Luke, not Acts, that is. "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And I think that's a magnificent a couple of verses, because Jesus is there with his disciples eating Passover, something that was instigated hundreds of years earlier. He's there eating the Lord's Supper with his disciples, talking about the messianic banquet that will happen at the end of time. Okay, so this isn't just something that Jesus said, "Hey, here's a good idea, have a meal together every now and again." He's actually saying this meal that you're going to be having together was instigated as Israel came out of Egypt, and it will still be ongoing until the messianic banquet, until the wedding supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation chapter 19. So we're in a little bit of a mini-series about healthy church. That's what Paul's heading to. He's trying to take the church and make them as healthy as possible. Last week we looked at how he was saying, make the church accessible to all. Okay, don't put people off by your activities, even, you know, by your hairstyles. There's little things that you just don't need to change just because you're free in Christ to do so. Don't do them. Don't do them just to put people off. This week, maybe he's talking more about unhealthy eating habits, but there's probably a little bit more to it than that. But he does say that as a result of the way that they've been taking the Lord's Supper, some have died. So join with me as we read together 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. It may or may not appear on the screens. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Let's pray. Lord, may these words resound with your voice this morning, not mine. And as we study scripture together, as we go through this passage, I pray that your thoughts would be known to all. Amen. So last week we looked at Paul, who commended the church because they'd taken his teachings and they were teaching his teachings, and he was saying, that's a good thing. But this week he's saying, I can't commend you in something. So I can commend you in this, but I can't commend you now because there are divisions among you. And he says, verse 19, that there must be divisions because I know some of you are genuine. Okay, so it's almost like he's talking that there is a good division in the church because it shows those who are genuine and those who aren't. Like Paul would ever say there is a good division in the church. Like Paul would never say that. But what he's saying is at least some of you are faithful. At least some of you are genuine in your faith. Verse 20 says, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating. When you come together, this isn't the Lord's Supper. This is just supper. You come together and you eat your own meal. It has nothing to do with the Lord. You've completely forgotten about why you're doing this. Verse 21, it says, one goes hungry and another gets drunk. So first of all, we know from that they weren't drinking grape juice, right? When they came together for the Lord's Supper, it was real wine. But he's saying some of you are just, you're overindulging. And some of you aren't getting anything. How is that right? And he says, verse 22, you humiliate those who have nothing. You've made a division in the church between those who have and those who have not. And then Paul, you know, it's kind of funny. I was thinking, as I was reading it again this morning, I was thinking, you know, when it comes to the liturgy, as we come to the Lord's Supper together, we take out that middle bit, and we kind of forget the scathing indictment before, right? We kind of like, well, we'll talk about this bit. We don't want to talk about the scathing indictment that Paul says to the church beforehand. Okay, and so Paul says, he recalls the words of Jesus. But where does he get these words from? You thought about that? He says, as the Lord gave to me, I'm going to give it to you now. Well, where did he get that from? Paul and Jesus never met. That's one of the accusations against Paul being a real apostle. He never met with Jesus. So where does he get the words of Jesus from? Well, there's a couple of thoughts where he could have gotten them from. He talks about, in 2 Corinthians, he talks about, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, I don't know what he says. It goes through to the third heaven or something like that. And Paul's probably talking about himself, that he did meet Jesus face to face. On that incident on the road to Damascus when he was blinded for 3 days, that's a time when he spent time with Jesus and he received specific instruction that he then releases to the church a little bit at a time. Or he could be talking about that he got it from Luke. Luke was one of his traveling buddies, and there's a good possibility that maybe Luke, as he recorded, because, you know, as we read this in 1 Corinthians, we're reading the Lucan version of what happened at the Lord's Supper. But Paul says, I got these words from Jesus. Okay, so you cannot argue with these words. This is the way that the Lord's Supper should take place. And he says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he's betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus is standing there before the apostles, and he said, this piece of bread that I am holding in front of you right now is my body given for you. Jesus was not literal, and nobody there would go, oh wow, that actually becomes the body of Jesus. No, they would have gone, that is a piece of bread, Jesus. I guess it symbolizes your body. They would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying. He says, do this in remembrance of me. So when you come together, break the bread. Break the bread in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, we took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, so that's what Luke records. Okay, he says that this is the new covenant in my blood. What Luke doesn't record is the disciples' heads exploding and their jaws hitting the floor. Okay, we kind of get a little bit used to that phrase, This is the new covenant. Would the disciples go, all right, okay, finally, okay, here's the new covenant? I don't think so. They'd have gone, new covenant, Jesus? What are you on about? What's wrong with the old covenant? See, because 1,500 years, God had made a promise to his people, and his promise was, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I think if I was one of the apostles in that room, I'd be like, seriously, this is changing? God's no longer going to be our God? Or we're no longer going to be his people? What is changing, Jesus? Hebrews 8 says this, if that first covenant, so if the Old Testament law had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah. He says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the underpinning of the covenant hasn't changed. God will still be their God, and they will still be his people. But the law is no longer on tablets of stone. It's written on human hearts. James calls it the law of liberty. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Of course, love God most of all. The underpinning of the law of the covenant hadn't changed. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So then what exactly is the Lord's Supper? Well, Jesus says right there in that passage, he says, it is the new covenant. You see, when you think about it, his symbolic blood that we have in little cups about this big that they would have had in, you know, like, what do you call them, goblets, whatever. When you drink that wine, it becomes part of you. It literally becomes part of you. So Jesus is saying, you are covenanting with me when you drink this wine and break the bread. So remember Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. We've talked a bit about this recently, because during a covenant, the way that God set up his covenant with Abraham was that they chopped up a bunch of animals, and Abraham walked between the animals. This promise to God being that if I break my promise to you, then you can rip me apart as these animals have been ripped apart. When we make a covenant with Jesus through his blood, we are saying, if we break this covenant with you, Jesus, may our blood be spilled like your blood was spilled. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. So Paul says to them, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You see, you're not just making a brother hungry by overindulging yourself. You're actually, you, as you are inappropriately taking the Lord's Supper, are breaking covenant with the Lord. You are steeped in sin. This isn't just one sin that they're doing where they're overindulging themselves at the expense of other people. These people are steeped in sin. They have forgotten what it is as they're celebrating the Lord's Supper together. That's why Paul says, verse 30, this is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. And if it says in your version, fallen asleep, that's a euphemism. People have literally died, Paul is saying, as a result of inappropriate taking of the Lord's Supper. Verse 31, he says, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged by God. So let's be super clear exactly what Paul is saying. The sickness and death that the church is facing is God's judgment on them. Verse 32 says, when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God's discipline leads to repentance, which leads to forgiveness. If it doesn't lead to repentance, it leads to condemnation. So unheeded discipline from Jesus leads to condemnation, and that is spiritual death. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, he says, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are not in Christ Jesus, there is only condemnation. Hebrews 12 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God's discipline produces fruitful righteousness. Rightness before God. That he makes it possible for us to stand in his presence. through his forgiveness. So discipline should lead to repentance, and repentance does lead to forgiveness. But discipline that doesn't lead to repentance, Paul says, leads to condemnation and death. So what Paul is saying is that there are people in the church who are dying because they are not heeding God's discipline. If that was the case for the church, then what are the implications for us in the church today? Quite possibly, we underestimate what happens, why some of us are sick, why people do die in the church. So we really need to unpack what it is that Paul's saying here. So let me ask a few questions. They can be rhetorical. You can think about them. If you want to shout out an answer, there's no prize, so don't bother. The first question is, does God judge us? Does God judge us? Well, hopefully we're all thinking, yes, he does. God does judge us. Easy for you to say. Judgment is inevitable, but it's not yet. Think of Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. And he's talking about at the end of time, God will gather all the nations together. And he'll separate the righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to the goats, you never even knew me. Off you go. Be apart from me for eternity. And he'll say for the sheep, you have inherited what I have for you. You spend eternity in communion with me. And Jesus gives this description from the end of time, that the judgment will come at the end of time. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart. So because you're not asking forgiveness, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So judgment is a time to come. So what can Paul possibly be saying that people are dying because of God's judgment right now in the church? Let me ask you another question. What is more important to God, a spiritual or a physical well-being? Think so. Does God care about our physical well-being? I think he does, to some extent. Like we talk about, Jesus talks about worrying. He says, well, why would you worry about what you're going to eat? Sparrows don't worry about what they're going to eat, and they eat every day. Why are you going to worry about what you're going to wear? Because the lilies of the field don't worry about what they're going to wear, yet God clothes them in splendor. So God does care about our physical well-being. But when Jesus meets the woman at the well, and she says, where are we going to worship? Is it here? Have the Samaritans got it right? Or have the Jews got it right? Is it in the temple in Jerusalem? And Jesus says, neither. God is spirit. Actually, you can worship him wherever you are, in spirit and in truth. God cares a lot more about our spiritual well-being than he does about our physical well-being. So let me ask you another question. If someone is spiritually dead, what point is there in their physical life? To what end is that person living if they are spiritually dead? I would say there is no point to that life. It's controversial. You can talk to me about this. But I think that's quite clearly the case, and you see that throughout Scripture. I think that's why it's fine for us to look at passages in the Old Testament where God says to the Israelites, go and wipe out this nation. Because they are spiritually dead. They're worshiping a God made out of stone. They're worshiping a God made out of wood. They're worshiping no God. They are spiritually dead. There is no point in their existence. Therefore, go and wipe them out. Because if you don't wipe them out, they will lead you to worship their gods. And then they end up worshiping their gods because they don't wipe them out. I think there's precedent there for why God would say it is okay to wipe out a nation. It's quite possibly what Paul is saying here, that the spiritually dead in the Corinthian church die physically too. The inevitable comes earlier than it should do, earlier than it would do, because they are spiritually dead. There is no point in their existence. I've even heard similar stories where people have given testimony where somebody was standing in the will of God, and as they prayed that God's will be done, God chose to pluck that person from this earth. It's a shocking indictment of God, isn't it? So isn't our next question, why does a loving God let people die? Why does a loving God kill people? But the actual question that we should be asking is, because of our sinfulness, why aren't we punished more? Why don't we get that punishment? If sinners get punished by God taking their life away from them, why wouldn't we get exactly the same punishment on ourselves? We're just as sinful as everybody else. There is nothing special about the way that we live our lives that should make us more worthy of life on this earth than anybody else. The answer is because God isn't defined by judgment. That is still to come. He's a God of grace. Repentance leads to forgiveness over and over and over and over again. Look at the prodigal son for a great example of this. The prodigal son, we get this story, this parable in Luke chapter 15. And he goes to his father and he says, give me my inheritance right now. So you've got to see this as an allegory for the father being the father in heaven and the son being one of us. And he says, give me my inheritance now. And he goes away and he squanders it. And he ends up at the point of eating pig's food, pig's will. And he goes, this is not a good life. I don't want to be here anymore, but my father will never, ever take me back. I'm such a bad sinner. He will never receive me back. But he figures it's worth a try. So he goes back to his father and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer fit to be called your son. Spot on. Absolutely right. No word of a lie in anything that he said there. He's no longer fit to be called that man's son. And the father says, you're absolutely right. Get out of my sight. You are a disgrace to the family. Or he says something to the effect of, I've forgotten. I've forgotten what it is that you did. I know you did something, but it's at the back of my mind. I don't really remember what it was. Let's have just a big party and celebrate. Okay, because as far as I'm concerned, you're back in the fold. You did nothing wrong ever. The slate has been wiped clean. I have forgotten. But with a lack of repentance, if that son had never gone back to the father, the son was dead to the father. He had no idea who he was or where he was. The son was dead. It was only through his repentance that he became alive again. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. It's Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to 31. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's scare as many people into the arms of a loving God as possible. No, of course not. Of course we don't read things like that to scare people. We use it as an illustration of the grace of God. His grace is more than sufficient. His grace is ongoing over and over and over again. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it's a wonderful thing to be embraced by the arms of a loving father. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And why is it free? Because Jesus has already paid the price. And that's exactly what we remember. That's what we remember when we come together to take the Lord's Supper, that God is keeping his side of the covenant. The blood has been spilt and will remain spilt. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, "I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent." And it's quite possible that it's a similar situation in the church in Corinth. They've abandoned their first love. There was something amazing when they first made that statement of faith, when they first fell into the arms of their living God. But they've forgotten what that felt like. They've fallen away from that. And God would say to them, "It's now time to repent." But the thing is that some people never go back. Some people, even though they may have made that statement in the first place, they end up eternally, spiritually dead. They end up completely and utterly separated from God. So Paul says, judge yourself before God judges you. And maybe because he says, judge yourselves before God judges you. Maybe he's talking about discipleship. Maybe he's talking about as a community, and he certainly is in chapter 5. It is good to judge one another by the standard and with the grace that God judges. That is good discipleship. But the emphasis being that it should bring repentance, and repentance always brings forgiveness. So the problem in Corinth wasn't just that they were taking the Lord's Supper inappropriately, it's that some hadn't even entertained the thought of Jesus for many, many weeks, many years maybe. They'd completely forgotten who he was. And so Paul says the Lord's Supper is actually a reminder of the new covenant. This is it. This is your opportunity to get yourself right before God. There is no better opportunity to examine yourself than before you come and renew that covenant with God. So verse 28, those are his exact words. Examine yourself. So I thought, well, for fun, do a word search for examine in the ESV. 25 times the Greek and Hebrew is translated as examine. 17 times that word appears within two chapters of one book. Anybody got any ideas what book that would be? No. Old Testament. It's Leviticus. 17 times within two chapters, God tells them to examine something. Well, Leviticus is the health laws, right? So he's talking about examining that boil that you've got with a white hair and yellow pus, or examining that leprous growth, whatever it is. You know, examining something that is unhealthy about the body. Now, Leviticus was written to the priests. The priests were the doctors of the Old Testament. Just to be sure, that is no longer the case. I do not want to see anybody's bunions. But what God's saying to them is saying, examine this unhealthy growth. Is it growing or is it disappearing? And Paul's saying the same thing. Examine this unhealthiness that's in your life. Is it growing or is it disappearing? Okay, because if it's growing, you've got to do something pretty serious about that. In fact, you know, that is a good opportunity to go and see the priest, go and see the pastor. Because that sin in your life is growing and you need to get rid of it. That is unhealthy. Cut it out of your life. It is healthy to examine ourselves spiritually to make sure that disease or sin within us isn't spreading. Now, I want to be really clear about something. Whenever we talk about judgment, we don't talk about it out of fear. We talk about it out of love for the Lord, because the Lord disciplines those he loves with the hope of repentance. Loving God should be the simplest thing that we'll ever do. And when we talk about hell and heaven, we're talking about concepts. We're not talking about literal places. We're talking about concepts. And we talk about hell, we talk about it out of fear. Let's scare people away from hell. Let's scare them into heaven. When actually the reality of what something like hell would be a conscious separation from Jesus. And we look at our world today, and we go, the world is a pretty evil place. However, God is still here. Take God out of this world, you've got hell. Whereas heaven is something that is beautiful and perfect. And that's the desire that Jesus has for us. It isn't for us to be good people. It's for us to be perfect. Not through something that we do, but something that has already been done for us. Heaven is something that should draw us to God. It is complete communion with Jesus. I use that word correctly. It is communion. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we commune with Jesus. I think it's Luther that talks about, it can't be, I don't know who it was. It's not transubstantiation, not co-substantiation. He said, but when you take the bread, when you take the cup, and you celebrate the Lord's Supper, you are raised up into that heavenly place to be with Jesus at that very moment. That's what covenant relationship is. It's perfect communion in covenant. It is a healthy thing to do a spiritual checkup of ourselves, not out of fear, but out of love. And we have great scriptural precedence in this. So this is the way that I'm gonna wrap up the message this morning. I think, let me just have a quick check. I'm not sure it says. Yeah, it's the Psalm of David. Psalm 139. David is feeling there is sin in his life, and he wants to get rid of this sin. He sees there is spiritual death around him, and he wants to be healthy. So this is his prayer, and you know, this is Old Covenant, so there is an aspect of this that is calling for God to keep his covenant, which is usually wipe out the enemies. You promise to wipe out the enemies and make us victorious, so please do that. So I'm just going to cut out that little bit, but know that this is exactly... We should pray these words. This should be a daily prayer in our lives. So this is the application for today. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. There is nothing that is secret to God. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. There's nowhere that you can go away from God. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that's a grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.